Justification by faith. My text this evening is Romans 4, verse 5. Of course, I've studied from the New King James, but there's very little difference in the NIV and the New King James. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. John Calvin said this about justification. Justification is the main hinge on which salvation turns. Now, for some, the idea of justification by faith is not easily understood. I know that. Indeed, over the years, many people from all walks of life, and especially from religious walks of life, have found our text difficult to come to terms with. Indeed, some still do. But I believe the text is clear, and I believe the text is very straightforward. If you look at the text closely, you will see that the Apostle Paul is simply describing the people that God justifies. Which simply means these are the men and women who God declares righteous, who God declares has an acceptable standing with him. In short, these are the people that God will accept into heaven. Now, these characteristics found in our text have a way of turning our values completely upside down, and they demonstrate that the way God thinks is often hugely different from the way we think. Isaiah 55, verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." The first characteristic of the people that God justifies is that every single one of them has been an ungodly person. Notice the text. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." If you missed it there, you would find it clearly in Romans 5, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, this for many people, especially as I say for religious people, is one of the most shocking declarations of Scripture. God does not justify church members. Whether they are Baptist, Methodist, High Anglican, Low Anglican, Presbyterian, etc., etc., etc. God does not justify Bible readers. God does not justify praying people. God does not justify those who give to the church. Shocked? Maybe you are. The people God justifies, that is, declares righteous, in the first instance, are ungodly. Since that is the clear statement of this sentence, the question is, wow, now what does the Bible mean here when it talks about the ungodly? You see, the term ungodly could simply refer to being unlike God in his character or attributes. Well, of course, the Bible tells us that man is made in the image of God. And that, of course, is right. We have an eternal soul. That's what makes us so different from all the animals. Not like the evolutionist tells you. Nothing like that at all. We are totally different. We have an eternal soul. But our character and the attributes that we have can never compare with Almighty God. I think nearly all sane people on this planet would accept that we are nothing like God. After all, God is infinite. We are finite. God is all-powerful. Put alongside his power, we are weak. God is all-wise, all-knowing, while our knowledge, our wisdom is extremely limited. I'm sure nearly all would accept that we human beings, though made in the image of God, are by comparison nothing like God. But of course, this word, ungodly, is far, far more severe than that. In the context of Scripture and our reading of this verse, this word, ungodly, means that fundamentally, we human beings are opposed to God. In fact, Scripture tells us clearly that being ungodly makes us enemies of God. That's where we are. That's our natural fallen position. We are enemies of God. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Romans 5:6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That is the sense in which this word ungodly is used in the New Testament. Not only are we hugely different from God, but we are opposed to God. We're against God. We're against his will in our lives. We don't want it. And do you know what that makes us? That makes us enemies of God. And as I say, that is everybody's natural fallen position. Time and time again, God will say yes, and we'll say no. We'll say no, and God will say yes. Even as Christians, we battle with that. Would that I do well. Would that I do good, Paul says, and I do wrong. We know that we should be kind, don't we? We know we should, but often we're unkind. Comes easy to us, you know. We know we should be honest. So easy just to bend the truth a little, to be dishonest. We know we should be pure, but often we are impure. Romans chapter 3, verses 10 to 11. Paul, quoting the Old Testament, said that God looked down among the children of men and declared this: there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeks after God. So mankind must understand, if we're going to be made right with God, we must first admit that we are utterly wrong with God. Seriously so. If we are ever going to get to heaven, we must first admit that we are naturally ungodly people. And this applies to all of us. In one form or another, we have all rebelled against our Maker. Scripture is crystal clear on this. Yet, foolishly, mankind does not want to hear it. Mankind doesn't want to hear this. So since the Bible says this is true of all of us, it places all of us exactly at the same level. We're all in this boat together, friends. I don't care how good or how bad you are. We're all in this. As one old preacher put it like this: the prostitute and the preacher, the lawyer and the lawless, the gunman and the governor, the sophisticate and the savage, the doctor and the dunce. All stand before God as ungodly men and women in desperate need of God's salvation. So the first characteristic of the person who goes to heaven is that in their personal life they have faced this truth. They've come to terms with it. They've faced this truth about themselves. They have admitted that they are ungodly. They have admitted that they have sinned against God. They don't hide behind excuses. They've admitted it. Secondly, not only must anyone who ever gets to heaven admit that he or she is ungodly, but in addition, they must admit that they are totally unworthy, undeserving of being in heaven. Again, notice our sentence closely in our text. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. It is to him who does not work. Now, this really does cut across the grain a bit here. This really does mess with our natural human thinking. We grow up in a society that in a thousand different ways tells us that we are rewarded on the basis of what we do. You've grown up in that, all of you. Even in your earliest school days, I could guarantee you the teacher was teaching you that lesson. Who had, I don't know if any of you used to have gold stars. I was at a school that we used to have house points. Ticks in the box when you done well. We used to get a gold star. This is just as an aside. And my parents, to encourage me to be a good school pupil, which I wasn't, they said, for every gold star you get sixpence. I'm that old. So, wonderful. Every week I'd come home, yes, 4 gold stars, 5 gold stars. Because I hadn't allowed for when the parents go and look at your work. It wasn't a gold star in sight. Be sure your sins will find you out. Yes, and my father believed in corporal punishment to a degree. So, things don't change when you move, when you leave school. The principle's still the same. If you work hard, bigger pay, bigger paycheck. The harder you work, the more work you put in, the bigger the reward. It's the same, you know, in sport. I love sport. It's the same. The harder you train, the better you play, the greater the reward. I can guarantee that in the 2012 Olympics that were held in London, not one medal was won by someone who did not work hard for it. Whoever and wherever we are in this life, most are taught that we are rewarded on the basis of what we do. But remember, God's ways, God's thoughts are far, far higher than ours. God does not justify people on the basis of their conduct. Why? Well, the answer is found in Romans 4:4. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Here's the principle. At some time or another, most of us have worked for a wage. Some of us still do. Now, I can tell you that very few, if any, employees ever throw their arms around the boss and thank them when they receive their wage. I don't know any. Reason being is that when we get our pay packet, it's owed to us. We've worked for it, haven't we? If you worked and received nothing for your labour, well, I'm certain that you would not only be annoyed, but you would have every trade union in the land on your case. Everyone would be behind you for your right to collect the wages that you have earned. The principle is clear. When you work, what you receive is a wage that is owed to you. The employer, when you've done a week's work, owes you that agreed wage. Scripture fully supports this, incidentally. 1 Timothy 5:18, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the labourer is worthy of his wage. God is never going to justify us on the basis of what we do. A apart from the fact that the ungodly can never justify themselves, it would put Almighty God in the most ludicrous and absurd position of owing us heaven. That's ridiculous. When we work to win God's approval, we are in essence asking God, you give us heaven as a wage then. I've worked hard. You owe me heaven. That's rubbish. And God says, no. He says this, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. A hymn writer of many years ago called Joseph Hart put the first two characteristics together, and he said this, let not conscience make you linger, or of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness God requires is that you sense your need of him. There is also a third characteristic of the people that God justifies, that God declares fit for heaven. The third characteristic found in our text, not only has every one of them admitted he or she is ungodly, and has accepted that he or she is unworthy of what God bestows upon them, but thirdly, and most significantly, anyone with a right standing with God must take God at his word. We must fully believe him. We must have a personal faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God says. Look at the text. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith, there it is, his faith is accounted for righteousness. There it is, as clear as day, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So if you and I are justified on the basis of our faith, which is clearly stated here, and it is faith that opens the door to heaven, then we and the rest of mankind must understand and we must appreciate what it means to have faith. And in whom? We must get this right. In order to clarify what faith involves, C.H. Spurgeon used to employ this illustration. He used to say this, suppose there is a fire on the third floor of a house. And a child is trapped inside. A huge, strong man stands on the ground beneath the window where the child's face appears. And he calls out, jump! Drop into my arms! It is a part of faith, Spurgeon would say, to know that there is a man there. Still another part of faith to believe him to be a strong man. But the essence of faith lies in trusting him fully and dropping into his arms. Thus it is with the sinner and Christ. Trusting Jesus Christ fully and dropping into his arms. Apparently someone wrote what I think are marvellous lines on the back of a £1 note. So it shows how long ago this was written. Some of you don't even remember a £1 note. These are the words. This piece of paper in your hand declares to you that on demand you 20 shillings shall receive. That simple promise you believe. It puts your mind as much at rest as if the silver you possessed. So Christ who died but now doth live, doth unto you the promise give, that if in him you will believe, you shall eternal life receive. Upon the first you calmly rest. Which is the safer? Which is the best? The bank may fail, heaven never can. 'Tis safer to trust God than man. the ungodly being declared righteous before an almighty, thrice holy God, for us, the ungodly, is the best news we could ever, ever hear. Let me try and illustrate the enormity of how wonderful our text is. We live in a world that is absolutely full of debt. Full of it. Europe, Asia, America, wherever you go, all the countries of the world are in debt to a lesser or greater degree. And a question that has often puzzled me is this. If every country is in debt, who on earth is doing the lending then? Who actually has the money? I can't figure it out. As far as I can make out, every country is in debt. I looked this up on the internet. America owes, I think, us trillions. Oh, I haven't a clue what a trillion is. Every country lending to every other country money they don't have, money they can't pay back. This is a bankrupt world. It's a broken world. But whatever the case, there is a far, far greater crisis and debt in this world than just financial bankruptcy. For God clearly tells mankind that the wages of sin is death. Our sins, our ungodliness, are by far the biggest disaster and worst possible debt in this world. And every person on this planet is in it. Up to the necks, if you like. And I say that because God tells all have sinned. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. We're all in it. This is bankruptcy to an awful degree. The whole human race, naturally ungodly, and morally and spiritually bankrupt in the eyes of its creator. Now, it doesn't get any worse than that. Left in that fallen state, and without God's intervention, we're dead. We're eternally lost. And I mean that. I used the word this morning, I risked it. We're eternally lost. Where? In hell. In hell. Not my words. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke more of hell than he did of heaven. Then we come back to our text. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Dear listener, whoever you are you here in this knowledge that you are ungodly, unworthy, and undeserving of heaven? That you are a sinner in the eyes of a holy, holy, holy God. Knowing that in this position you are hopelessly dead, you are hopelessly lost. It's hopeless. If you are, then I say good. If you are, I say good if you know that position. Don't despair. Don't despair. You're not alone. In fact, every person who's ever known the Lord Jesus Christ personally as their Saviour knows this position. He has to know this position. Listen carefully to the words found in Colossians 2, 13 to 14. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Oh, hallelujah, what a saviour. The greatest disaster ever to come upon the human race, causing unmitigated misery, causing a debt that is beyond the term bankruptcy. A fall that causes death, destruction on a scale incomparable with anything we could begin to imagine. It's a situation that has ensnared us all, in that we all die physically, and spiritually we become deserving of God's righteous anger in a place called hell. All of this, all of it, put right and eternally dealt with by faith in the sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Friends, in essence, that's what happens when an ungodly, unworthy sinner personally places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You acknowledge your fallen position, your ungodly position. You recognize that you cannot, can never justify yourself in any way. That you are rightly deserving of God's anger, of his holy wrath, his righteous judgment. And in simple faith, you take God at his word. You turn to the only Saviour mankind has, and you trust. You rely entirely on Christ Jesus paying your debt off in full on the cross. And friend, in doing this, the counting house of heaven rejoices as the righteousness of Jesus Christ is now placed to your account. The debt completely wiped out. If you like, God stamps on your account, paid in full. Paid in full. In Christ, you cannot now be the ungodly, sinful debtor. You can't be that. You can't be unworthy of heaven now. You cannot be deserving of hell. Now, dear Christian, you can and should be as sure of heaven as if you were already there. You should be. That is right to do that. You know, I feel so sorry for Jehovah Witnesses when I ask them, are you sure of heaven? No, I can't be sure. I feel so sorry for Christians so-called who say, well, are you sure of heaven? Well, I'm not so sure. Rubbish! If you're a Christian, if you're born again, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you are going to heaven. No one can stop you. Your debt has been paid in full. You have taken God seriously. You've taken God at his word, and now your faith is counted as righteousness. With this I conclude. I'm looking for a watch. Ah, yeah, I think I'm in time. Dear listener, you will have to make a decision on this. You must make a decision on this. Faith is not something you accidentally drift into. It is not about admiring the Bible. It's not about even understanding its facts. The time must come, and I pray that it is this evening, when you cease trusting in anything of yourself and you trust fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you do, in that God-ordained moment, you will be declared righteous. You will. Charlotte Elliot, a young woman who was deeply concerned about her relationship with God. And she grew up in a church where she had heard this message many, many times before, yet somehow or other she didn't understand how to be made right with God. And one day, an old preacher visited their home. And in the course of the conversation, in his rough, gruff way, he said, Charlotte, when are you going to come to Jesus? Charlotte Elliot, taken by surprise, replied, oh, I don't know how. the old preacher said. You don't know how. Why, you just come as you are. Later in the evening, when Charlotte went into her room, those words of that preacher kept turning over in her mind. She knelt by her bed, and as best she knew how, she put her faith in Jesus Christ. Out of that experience, Charlotte Elliott wrote a hymn that we'll sing in a moment that reflects that decision. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Just as I am, and waiting not, to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. God wants to give you a right standing with himself. Today, this evening, the Lord invites the sinner to personally put their trust in Jesus Christ, to have that debt of sin that we all have paid off in full. We are all sinners, so the invite is for you. I encourage you, accept God's loving invite this night. Amen.